doing greater things. I discovered on my internet, or on, not my internet, but on the internet, some retitling of some famous hymns to make them more realistic for most Christian people. I'm not going to read them all. I got quite a list here, but I thought you might enjoy hearing some of them just to make you think a little bit. First of all, you know the hymn, I Surrender All? This one had rewritten it, I Surrender Some. Or, I love to talk about telling the story. Or, take my life and let me be. Where he leads, I will consider following. Or, just as I pretend to be. How about that one? Or how about this one? I like this one. Joyful, joyful, we kinda like thee. Lord, keep us loosely connected to your word. All hail the influence of Jesus' name is another one they wrote about. Oh, this one's a little bit too close to being too personal. My hope is built on nothing much. Or, amazing grace, how interesting the sound. Or, be thou my hobby. How about that one? Or, I surrender some. I already shared that one. What an acquaintance we have in Jesus. How about that one? Or, how does, this is the last one I'll share with you, but there's a whole list here. Where he leads me, I will consider following. How about that? The reimagining of these hymns reminded me anyway, and I hope it reminds you, of how fickle our faith can be and how mediocre our commitment to Jesus can be. Once again, in this morning's gospel, we have a small excerpt selected from a much larger and richer and more complex lesson, which is the whole of John chapter 14. These verses are part of an address that Jesus made to his followers then, and I believe now, on why they should not let their hearts be troubled, even though he is about to leave them. We talked a bit about that last week. This chapter consists of three exchanges of the same kind of pattern. Jesus explains why they should not let their hearts be troubled. And someone responds. One of the disciples responds. First it was Thomas, then it was Philip, and then it was Judas, not Iscariot, who misunderstands what Jesus says. And then Jesus goes on to make a clarification. Three times that pattern shows here. Now, our attention today is with the disciple named Philip. And Philip is not depicted in the scriptures as being one of the major players among the disciples. He raises his hand a few times. He makes a couple of statements. He asks a question or two. It is then and only then that we actually notice Philip when we see his name in print. But other times he just doesn't come to our minds. We certainly don't think of Philip as a top-tier disciple of Jesus. He wasn't on the A-team like James and John and Simon Peter. Philip was not invited to go on the transfiguration experience on the Mount. And when Jesus went into the garden to pray the night before he yielded his life on the cross, Philip was not asked to join him. Why not? He could have slept through the whole thing like the three who accompanied Jesus did. If you were asked to name the disciples of Jesus, you might be hard-pressed to remember the name Philip. But there's one thing that Philip did. He bought wholeheartedly into Jesus and his mission. He believed in the Nazarene carpenter and gave himself wholly and completely to Christ. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, immediately after Jesus calls his disciple Nathanael. What does Philip do when he calls Philip? Philip goes to his friend Nathanael, who's very cynical. And he tells Nathanael about Jesus, and Nathanael becomes a disciple too. And there was a time that some men came from Greece, and they came to see Jesus. And they approached Philip, probably because Philip had a Greek name, to see if, hey, can we meet Jesus? Can we have an introduction? Andrew, Simon's brother, has a reputation for introducing people to Jesus, but he doesn't really want to have these men meet Jesus. But Philip persists. Yet Philip is not that familiar to us. We still don't know much about him. But he's a follower of Jesus. And that should really matter to us. Yet even good folks who are Christian people, well, they lose their patience occasionally. He, along with the others, had watched Jesus turn water into wine. He healed the sick and the crippled. He cleansed lepers. And he brought the dead back to life. All amazing stuff. Surely these wonderful miracles were signs of some greater things that are about to happen. And just as the disciples were prepared to put this traveling show of Jesus into high gear to reveal him to all the people of what Jesus was capable of doing and what the disciples were capable of doing, what does Jesus tell them? I'm about to leave you. You're not surprised, are you, that this leaves the disciples confused? And they're very sad. Where are you going? Can we go with you? They ask. Will we ever be together again? They inquire. What's going on? Well, Jesus patiently, but indirectly, did you notice, answers each of their probing questions. It's a tactic he has used on lots of occasions. Earlier, when representatives of the religious establishment tried to pin Jesus down and discover the source of his obvious power, Jesus used symbols to describe himself instead of just plain talk. I am, he said, which of course is the name God used for himself when he spoke to Moses in front of the burning bush. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the water of life. I am. Now he's talking about leaving them. He's talking about going to prepare a place for them where he is going, and then eventually they will join him. This is a place that has many rooms. Actually, in the King James Version, they translate rooms to mansions. Mansions. He would come again and he would take them there himself. Let me ask you, do you think that answered their questions? Of course not. You can almost hear the disciples thinking, well, that doesn't make sense. And it doesn't square with our wishes, our dreams, our hopes for our following Jesus. We're ready for the kingdom to come. And how can that happen if you're not with us? It wasn't enough for them, you see, what Jesus had said to them. It's really to them just a bunch of promises. And they don't want promises. Like all of us, they want proof. Finally, resolved to the fact that they cannot change Jesus' mind and get a straight answer out of him, Philip says his famous line, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. The text for today follows that question. A misunderstanding by Philip, who makes the request, Lord, show us the Father. And we will be satisfied. He's speaking on behalf of all of them. It's a question that skeptical people have thrown at Christians for centuries. They still do. I, I, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall and heard Jesus' tone of voice when he responds to Philip that day. Oh, Philip. Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Do you think there might have been just a tad of exasperation in Jesus' voice? Hasn't Jesus, in fact, been with Philip all this time? Sure he has. And Philip still does not know, does not see who Jesus is. Yes, Philip still does not know. Jesus has been with Philip, but apparently Philip, or at least Philip's attention, has been somewhere else. So, before quickly skimming through the rest of this passage, stop for the next 20 minutes or the next 20 years and ponder Jesus' question to Philip as a question he asks each one of us. Put your own name in the question. Have I been with you all this time, your name, and you still do not know me? In other words, have I been with you all this time, Daryl, and you still do not know me? But before falling into inescapable despair by facing the truth of how shallow our knowing of Jesus really is, take comfort in the fact that Jesus immediately and very patiently responds to Philip's great longing. Philip's request, show us the Father and we will be satisfied, is the same longing and same confusion that we all have. Because frankly, we'd all like to see God. And then we would be satisfied. Cue the Rolling Stones, I get no satisfaction. Yeah. However, I suspect that no matter what we see and we experience of God's grace, some of us remain unsatisfied. It's like we need a constant flow of proof of God's existence and involvement in our lives. No wonder Jesus is exasperated. What will it take for his disciples to fully believe? What will it take for us to fully believe? But Jesus' response points us to what we already have experienced and we already know. There is no further additional, special, secret, insider knowledge, wisdom, insight, or enlightenment that is needed for any of us. It doesn't get any better than this, folks. And note again the repetition on the play of the themes believe in and is in, which I talked about a couple of weeks ago. Have I already mentioned that believe in needs to be understood as believe into, bonded into, trusted into? Jesus has bonded into and trusted into the Father, and the Father has bonded into and trusted into Jesus. So when Jesus says in verse 11, believe me, he's not saying, I want you to have an opinion about me. I want you to agree with me. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I want you to bond into me. I want you to trust into me as the Father and I are together. Jesus then makes an astonishing declaration of what the effect of such bonding and trusting will be in verses 12 to 14. Unfortunately, we understand sometimes those words incorrectly. Whatever you ask in my name, have you heard that before? It does not mean that we just tack on the end of our prayer, which we do all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. We think that when we do that, automatically we're going to get whatever we ask for. But the phrase, in my name, is not translated correctly into English. It really should be, in my honor. So that would actually read, whatever you ask that honors me, it will be granted. That's different, isn't it? Maybe it's disappointing for all of us. You know, when we used to think that we just tacked that phrase in his name on the end of our prayers, that God would, or Jesus would just step in and do all kinds of things for us. It was like a get out of jail free card in Monopoly. A free ticket to get whatever we want simply by saying in his name. It turns out what he's really talking about is in our prayer that we need to align our needs, our requests to be in honor of him, to be worthy of him. Well, so much for the fancy fishing boat I've been praying for. Jesus must surely be crying, I'd say, or weeping, or both, over all the dishonoring prayers that have been offered through the centuries in his name. Verse 15 needs to be understood as John trying to describe the organic unity, the interconnected relatedness of Jesus and his followers. To be a follower is to have and to keep Jesus' commandments, teachings. To keep Jesus' commandment is to love him. To love Jesus is also to be loved by Jesus. To be loved by Jesus is also to be loved by the one who loves Jesus. The Father, God. To be loved by Jesus and the Father is to abide in them. To abide in them is to keep Jesus' commandments. And remember that here love means total, full commitment. There are probably at least three ways that we can misunderstand John's account here. One is to treat each of the following, each of the words that have been shared already, following, loving, abiding, as if they were separate, distinct pieces. But these three things, following, loving, abiding, all have to be taken as a whole. You can't selectively choose one and say, I'll have the love of Jesus, but boy, I'll put off having to keep those commitments or those commandments. Another is to treat these as a linear progression. First you follow, then you love, then you abide. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. In John, the organic, interconnected relatedness of our relationship with Jesus means that these things are always fully present in his followers. It's true that one may be more prominent at any given time, but all are present and operative in our lives. And the third is to focus on keeping my commandments. It is kind of a blind obedience. It kind of sounds totalitarian, doesn't it? The holistic, organic unity of our interconnectedness with God means it's total commitment. That's not totalitarianism, really. We freely, voluntarily participate in what it was John's vision in sharing this passage with us. So let us remind ourselves that all of this passage is all in response to Jesus saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Philip saying, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. The whole purpose of John has been that we might see Jesus. And by bonding into him, come to have within us the life that is in Jesus. And here Jesus assures his followers that the Father will send a truthful spirit to abide with them and to be among them. Now, I don't know if you notice this, the world is full of all kinds of different spirits. Some of them are lying and deceiving spirits, spirits that entrap us and captivate us, lead us astray. But those who are bonded to Jesus or bonded into Jesus will have a truthful spirit who will teach us everything and remind us of all that Jesus has said. We, who like Philip have been with Jesus all this time, still do not know him, should receive this promise with great joy and thanksgiving at Jesus' generosity. We will never be alone. Ever. We will not be left to manage our own frail and faulty memories. We have the Spirit. We will not be left to figure things out with only our dull imaginations. Thank you, Jesus, for knowing us more truly than we can ever know you or even know ourselves. Verse 27 begins the conclusion of the chapter with the final comments by Jesus. Very familiar words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus leaves and gives his peace to his followers, leaves and gives all that they and we need for total well-being. Truth, light, love, his teaching, his way. He gives his peace. Not in the way the world gives, but in the way the Father gives. Wholeheartedly, freely, totally devoted to the good of each other. Nothing's held back. Nothing expected in return. Just because that's the kind of person God is in Christ Jesus. And remember, for God so loved the world.